Appreciate the word we just heard about cradle, and tonight we'll be hearing more. And tonight I'll be preaching a message on what makes human life sacred and important, and why do we have Sanctity of Human Life Sunday anyway. And we're going to spend time praying for the unborn then this evening, and the ministries that are seeking to help in that way. And so hope you'll come back this evening for that service. This morning, we turn to Mark chapter 1 for our scripture reading. Listen to what God's word says in verses 14 through 20. Here's the word of God. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. So reads God's word. Last Sunday evening, I delivered, as I do each year to begin the year, the State of the Church Address. And in the State of the Church Address, one of the things that I did was to lay before you as a congregation two challenges for 2009. First, I urged you, as I urged myself, to look for ways to get more lines in the water. To be biblically accurate, I probably should have said to get more nets into the water, but the idea is to reach out to lost people in 2009. God never expects lost people to come to us. We're to go to them. And so the purpose of the church is to gather, as we're doing this morning, to worship Him and to be edified in His Word as His people, so that we might scatter and go to the world around us with the good news of His Son. And I urge you this year to think about ways to get more lines in the water. Secondly, I urged each of us to make hospitality a greater reality at Wheelersburg Baptist in the months before us. I suggested that unless we're sick, I don't believe that the Lord intends for us to view our homes as castles in which we hide out in seclusion. Rather, our homes, like everything else we have, are gifts from God that He expects us to use, and one day we'll give an account to Him of how we used those gifts for His purposes. And so our homes are wonderful God-given tools for ministry. And though some people especially are gifted in the area of hospitality, His Word commands all of us to demonstrate hospitality. Outreach and hospitality, those are the targets towards which we need to point our collective arrows this year as a church. Or at least that's what I'm laying before you, and pray that you'll consider those challenges and take them to heart. But a valid question would be the question, why? Why should I actually adjust my schedule and my checkbook this year to give increased attention to fishing for men and showing hospitality towards the people God has placed in my life? And by the way, hospitality by its very nature means love of strangers. So hospitality is not just reaching out to the people that I get along well with or that I like, family members and friends, reaching out to those that I don't even know very well, perhaps don't know at all. But why should I invest time and energy and money and all that's involved in getting lines in the water to reach lost people and reaching out to people using my home as a base of operation to encourage them and help them? Why should we do so? Why should we as a church give increased attention to evangelism and home-based ministry? Well, thankfully, the Word of God addresses those questions. And in the next three or four Sundays, we're going to devote messages to open up and find out what God's Word has to say about that particular subject. We're going to start with fishing this week and probably come back to fishing next week, getting lines in the water, thinking about evangelism. And then we're going to spend a couple of weeks thinking about hospitality and God's design for that. And we're going to be reading a book together as a church this year called The Hospitality Commands. Did you realize that fishing for men is not an option if you call yourself a Christian? Not according to Jesus. And with our Bibles open to Mark chapter 1, verses 14 to 20, we come face to face with Jesus' call to go fishing for men. Specifically, as we work our way through this passage, we're going to learn two important insights regarding fishing for men. Very simple truths, two critical thoughts. Here's the first one, that fishing for men is what Jesus did. Fishing for men is what Jesus did. Verse 14, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of the good news or the gospel of God. Notice that Jesus is fishing for men. Now, before we examine his fishing ministry, notice the setting of it. John says that this happened after John was put in prison, speaking here about John the Baptist. That is, the John that was mentioned in the first part of Mark's gospel in verse 4, and so John came baptizing in the desert region, preaching a baptism of repentance and so on. This John the Baptist has come, and this John prepared the world for Messiah's arrival, and he did so by baptizing in the desert region and preaching a message of repentance and forgiveness. This John had come and done his ministry. And of course, the question that you wrestle with was, did John really accomplish anything? Was he successful? I mean, after all, he ended up in prison and died an early death for his ministry. Well, to the multitudes in Israel, John's imprisonment must have seemed a real tragedy, because at the peak of his popularity, when he was really starting to make a difference and God was using him to turn countless multitudes from their sins to God, all of a sudden, opposition rears its ugly head. King Herod arrests John, sticks him in prison, and as a result of a cruel scheme instigated by Herod's unlawful wife, Herodias, John is beheaded. The whole thing was a great misfortune or a waste of potential, or was it? It was a loss for sure, but certainly no waste, because John had fulfilled his God-given purpose. And though his years were brief, he accomplished his God-given assignment, and he introduced the world to and prepared the world for Messiah, Jesus. And so, Mark tells us, after that, after John was put in prison, Jesus entered center stage. Now, there's a vital truth that I just need to touch on here, even before we consider what it means to say Jesus went fishing for men. And that is, to borrow from the words of the commentator J.D. Jones, God's work will never be allowed to come to a stand for a lack of workers. The Sanhedrin stoned Stephen, but after Stephen came Paul. John Huss was burned at Constance, and Savonarola was gibbeted in Florence, but after Huss and Savonarola came Martin Luther. Mary kindled fires for Protestant confessors. She burned Latimer, Ridley, Hooper, Cranmer, in the hope of burning out Protestantism with them. But God raised one after another to continue their witness. It is ever so. God buries his workmen, but carries on his work. After John comes Jesus. End of quote. This truth would have encouraged Mark's readers incredibly. Mark writes this biography of Jesus' life in the 60s, about a generation after Christ returned to heaven, when persecution was hitting this second generation of followers of Christ, and many were going to prison for the message they believed and preached. And Mark offers this helpful reminder: you're not the first, and you won't be the last to be thrown in prison and to lose your lives, perhaps, for Christ. After John came Jesus. Now, the brevity of the statement strikes me. After John was put in prison. Why didn't Mark tell us more about John? After all, there was a lot more you could have said about this man of God who was so used by God. But it wasn't necessary, for in the end, John the Baptist was a servant just like you, just like me. So with that background, with John out of the limelight, the real story begins. In this particular book that John, or that Mark writes, in fact, he begins it by saying in verse 1, this is just the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus takes center stage, and what does he do? Well, Mark says he moves north into Galilee. Why? He doesn't tell us. We would assume for safety reasons as part of the reason. He's been down south in Judea prior to this, where John was arrested, and so he leaves the south part of Israel, heads up to Galilee. But what we need to realize is that this is where Mark may begin the record of Jesus' public ministry, but this isn't where Jesus began his public ministry. In my Bible, I've actually written in the margin, you may want to do so or at least take note of it, that between verses 13 and 14 in Mark chapter 1, there's a one-year gap. Sometimes referred to as the year of obscurity in Jesus' life. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and their accounts of Jesus' life don't tell us about this year of Jesus' life and his ministry. But the fourth gospel writer, John, does. Plug in John chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4 between verses 13 and 14 of Mark 1, and you'll have the rest of the story for Jesus' life and ministry. Because following Jesus' baptism, he actually spent a year ministering, both in Galilee and Judea, during which time he turned the water into wine at Cana, and he turned the tables over in the temple in Jerusalem. He taught Nicodemus. And then you'll remember in John chapter 4 how he was traveling, and he said, I must needs go through Samaria, and he meets the woman at the well. It was probably after that trip from the southern part of Israel through Samaria, where he meets that woman, that he ends up in the account that we're about to see here. Well, what did he do once he got to Galilee? Mark says, quite simply, he went fishing for men. The Lord engaged in a verbal ministry of proclamation, and what he said was radical, and what he said had to do with three very attention-grabbing subjects. Let's look at those together. As he's fishing for men, he talks about these three themes. First of all, he talked about hope. Mark says that Jesus proclaimed the good news of God. The King James translates this as the gospel. It's the same word that we find in verse 1 of the book, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Far too often, preachers are known for what they're against. Their pulpit ministries are negative. And though he stepped on toes, Jesus, you'll note, preached a positive message. He announced the good news of God. This little preposition, good news, this good news of God, would indicate that God is both the source and the subject of this message that Jesus was preaching. It was from God and it was about God. The gospel is indeed the best news the world has ever heard because it originated with God, and it's the story about what God has done so that sinners might experience forgiveness and life that's eternal. Notice the first subject that Jesus addressed in his hope-giving proclamation of this good news. He says the time has come, or the time is fulfilled in the King James translation. Now, that raises the question, what time is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the time that the prophets have been preaching about for centuries in Israel. The time when God would break into human history and fix the problem that began at the beginning of time, the problem of sin. This is the time. The time has come. You see, on that very day in the garden, when the first couple committed treason in God's world, God announced, the time's coming, Genesis 3:15. The time's coming when I'm going to bruise the serpent's head. And as century after century passed, God in his mercy postponed final judgment and sustained rebellious mankind in his world, all the while preparing the scene, preparing for the time of his son's arrival, the one who would come and deliver and rescue sinners and then judge the wicked. The time has come, Jesus announced. Man has had his hour. Now God is about to have his hour. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son born of a woman, says Paul in Galatians 4, verse 4. You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly, we read in Romans 5, 6. Jesus talked about hope, the hope that has come now because he, the messenger of God, the very Son of God, has arrived. Related to that theme is the second theme, and it certainly was attention-grabbing in the first century in Israel, and that is the theme of the kingdom of God. Jesus talked a lot about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is near, he said. In a sense, this statement answers the question of what the time is. The time has come, the time for the kingdom of God to come. And again, those are radical words. To speak of a kingdom at a time when the Romans ruled and acknowledged only one kingdom and it was theirs, this is radical and this can get you killed. But Jesus had a lot to say about this subject. Now, what is the kingdom of God? To understand the Lord Jesus' words, we need to think about three basic truths wrapped up in this important symbol, this important truth concerning the kingdom of God. And the first truth is that there is a king. There is a king. If there's a kingdom, there must be a king. There is a king in God's kingdom, and it is his son. God has committed all authority to his son, Matthew 28, 18. The son who created the universe, created it for his own purposes and glory, and he is the King of Kings. We're going to have a new president this week, and I'm thankful. Romans 13 says we're to thank God for our leaders, and I'm praying that God will use our new president for his purposes, and we will be good citizens, faithful citizens in this country as we seek to represent Christ in this world. So we pray for our president, and I'm thankful for our president, but I want you to know I have only one king. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you've got a king. And you want to represent him well in the way you respond to this world in which we live, and particularly those that God has placed over us in the political realm. But we have one king, and we will give our lives to follow him. In fact, that's what he calls us to do. One king. There's a king. Secondly, there's a rival. This rival, Satan, tried to usurp the throne of God, says Isaiah 14, 12 to 14. But he failed, and he was cast out of God's presence. So he tried to get others to join his rebellion. Did God really say? He asked the woman in Genesis 3, and of course you know the result of his scheme. The king pronounced a curse on his world, because there's a king, there's a rival, but now, please realize, thirdly, that the king is reclaiming what belongs to him. This is why the king robed himself in human flesh and came incognito into the world in Bethlehem. The king has come to reclaim his world. A skeptic will say at this point, it sure doesn't look like he succeeded. The world is still a mess. But of course, my friend, he's not done. He came the first time to rescue sinners. This is why he died on the cross in the place of sinners. But he's coming a second time to eliminate rebellion and opposition to his authority forever and ever, and he will establish his kingdom. Sometimes Jesus talked about the kingdom as a present reality, sometimes as a future and coming hope. Which is it? Well, it's both. The king is ruling right now. He's ruling in the lives of his people. But the day is coming when this king will rule in this world that he's created. Present reality, here he says, the kingdom of God is near. He says in Matthew 12, 28, but if I drove out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Future hope, yes, Matthew 8, 11, I say to you that many will come from the east and west and have their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Present reality, the king is ruling right now in the lives of his people. Coming hope, he's coming again. You see, the question isn't, whether the king reigns. The question is simply where he reigns. He taught us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your kingdom come." The phrase there is the idea, may you cause your kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. He's ruling in heaven as King of Kings. He's ruling in the lives of his people right now as King. But would you cause that manifestation of your authority to be seen in this world? And he will answer that prayer one day when his Father gives him the signal and he gets off his throne and comes into this world to establish his eternal kingdom. I'll say it as plainly as I can, my friend. If you become a Christian, you are taking a radical step. You are changing kingdoms from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. You are changing allegiances from sin to righteousness, from self to Him. You're changing identities from one who goes along with the world to giving your all to the one who gave His all for you. This brings us to the third subject that made Jesus' message so radical. He preached a message of hope. He preached a message about the kingdom. And then he called for a response. Listen to him. "Repent and believe the good news," he said. Oh, the gospel is good news. But it's not status quo news. Jesus did not preach a feel-good-about-yourself sort of message. He preached a life-transforming message. He talked a lot about personal change. And he made it clear here at the very outset of his public ministry, as recorded in Mark's gospel, that he called for people to do two things. The gospel requires two. It's a package. It's like two sides of the same coin, but he talks about two words that have to do with the one and the same response, and that first word is the word repentance. The gospel requires repentance. You see, if there is a king, and there is, and he's reclaiming the world, and he's doing so, then what must sinners do who desire to be right with this king? Repent, said Jesus. To repent means more than just to feel sorry for your sin, and especially to feel sorry for the consequences of it. To repent is to renounce your sin, to repudiate it, to get rid of it, all by the grace of God, to say, I don't want to keep going the direction my life has been going. Here's an example of repentance. Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. You see, for a man who loved money like Zacchaeus did, that was repentance. To meet Christ and to say, I'm going to pay back the people that I ripped off. Or here's an example. The things that I counted gain, I now count but loss for Christ. For a Pharisee like Paul, that's repentance. Or here's an example. Burn them, said a convert in the Welsh revival, handing to his minister three gambling club's membership tickets. That's repentance. Pleasing him is more important than the things of this world that I once treasured. Please realize that a person cannot enter God's kingdom without repenting. That doesn't mean that a person must change his life in order to be saved, because he can't. It does mean that he must be willing to be changed. That when he comes to Christ, and as we'll see in just a moment, the other side of it, believing, having faith in Christ, he comes with a willingness for this Christ to transform his life so he'll be different. But even repenting isn't enough, for it's not sufficient to turn from your sin. A person must turn to something, and that to the right something. And so the other element is repentance, but the gospel also requires faith. Repent and believe, Jesus said, which indicates that faith is lacking apart from the accompanying repentance, which will demonstrate its reality, but it also indicates that repentance is incomplete without faith. Believe the good news, said Jesus. The good news is that God has done for us what we cannot do for ourselves at the cross. Believe it, believe that He's done for you what He said that He's done. Now, this indeed is a radical message. quite frankly, it's one that's not preached in far too many churches. And yet, listen to Jesus. He called for people to turn from sin and to Him in faith. And if a person doesn't turn from his sin, it indicates he hasn't really turned to Christ. When a person truly turns to Christ, there will be a change, a lasting, obvious change in the person. Will there be bumps in the road as he follows Christ? Yes, but there will be an obvious change that people will see. The person didn't do it. Christ did it. When a person turns from his sin to Christ, the Savior comes into the person's life and transforms the person inside out. He cancels the penalty of sin immediately and then begins the process of breaking the power of sin that has enslaved the person since they were born. Well, what do we learn about fishing for men? Well, first, simply, we learn it's what Jesus did. Jesus came into the world on a fishing expedition. He came to reach hopeless, helpless individuals like you and like me. Secondly, fishing for men is what Jesus enlists his followers to do. We find two such examples of this, two sets of brothers in the account before us. Fishing for men is what Jesus enlists his followers to do. Notice he did so with Simon and Andrew. He chose Simon and Andrew, says verses 16 and 17, as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." It's worth noting, I think, that Jesus, we're told, walked. Did you notice that there? Jesus walked. There were no cars or planes for him. He walked literally hundreds and hundreds of miles during his 3-year ministry as an itinerant preacher. Jesus walked. He's the God-man. He could have done it differently. He so identified with us. And notice his methodology. He selected and then we're told worked through disciples. And notice he chose them. They didn't choose him, not initially. He would later tell them in John 15, 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go bear fruit." And he also, having chose them, he went to where they were. He didn't stay in the ivory tower. He's fishing for men. And in this case, he goes to the job site of a couple of brothers, Simon, later to be renamed Peter, and Andrew. And Mark says, and the word is packed with significance, Mark says Jesus went to where they were working and he saw them. He saw them. Don't miss his sovereign gaze, for he is still seeking and saving disciples. He's looking at some of you this morning. He's got an agenda for you. He's after you. He's working in your life. He's bringing things in your life to get your attention. He sees you. And then, Mark says, he spoke to them. Powerful words. Words that teach us just how radical this response is to be his disciple. If you want to be Jesus' disciple, you must take the following 3 steps. And they are challenging. And they are enabled by his grace alone. First of all, to be a disciple, you must be willing to give up control. It's all wrapped up in that first word, come. Come, he says to them. Now remember, these guys are fishermen. They don't fish for recreation. It's their occupation. Come, he says to fishermen. And with that word, he asked them to sign on the dotted line, "Are you with me or not? Are you willing to let go of everything that you've considered important in your life or not?" You say, "Are you telling me that I'm going to have to get rid of everything to be Jesus' disciple?" No, not unless he tells you so. But you must be willing. He called these 2 men to leave their jobs And he may ask you to do the same. Or he may ask you to stay right where you are and represent him there. But the bottom line is, to become his disciple means you turn the controls over to him. He makes the decision about where you live and where you don't live and what you do and what you don't live. You come to him. You turn the controls over to him. Secondly, to be a disciple, you must be willing to follow Jesus. Come, he says, follow me. Sometimes we complicate things too much. We view discipleship as, you know, a 10-week course, or Jesus is real practical here. Okay, come, turn over the controls of your life, and just follow me. And these men will now spend 3 years following Jesus, watching him, learning from him, hearing him, and then yielding their lives to him for his purposes. Not easy, but highly personal. Follow me, he says. To follow, you must yield. You must submit. You must resolve to obey him, to go where he wants you to go. Have you ever been in a car caravan? Maybe one in particular where the traffic was really heavy and you weren't in the lead car. You love that experience? You got this caravan of cars trying to get somewhere and you're in the one that's further back in the line. What in the world is he going that way for? Doesn't he know he could get there if he turned left up here and go over? What is he trying to do here? This guy doesn't know. When you become a follower of Christ, you turn over the control of the Lord Jesus and you follow him. Where he leads me, I will what? I will follow, says the writer of the hymn. Wherever he leads. I was reading this week the story of John and Betty Stamm. John and Betty Stamm were young missionaries to China back around 1930. Just a young couple. She had gone to Moody Bible Institute. They had been in China for just a couple of years. They actually were single. They married in China, and then they had a little baby. And then on December the 6th, 1934, four communist soldiers entered their home in Tsing Te. Betty actually brought out and served them tea and cakes. After eating that, the communists respond to that act of kindness by taking them captive, along with their 3-month-old baby Helen. The next day, they were forced to march 12 miles to another city. And then the following day, the soldiers beheaded John and then Betty. It's an amazing story of how Betty actually put the baby in a sleeping bag in the house before they took them captive, and then 30 hours after they were killed, a believer went into the house and heard the baby crying and was able to then rescue this little baby, Helen. But I want you to hear what Betty said. Quote, "When we consecrate ourselves to God, we think we're making a great sacrifice and doing lots for him, when really we're only letting go of some little bitsy trinkets we've been grabbing. And when our hands are empty, he fills them full of his treasures." What a great, great picture that is. We're holding on to the stuff of the world. And she says, but those are the trinkets of the world. If we'll just let go of those, then he can fill our hands with his treasures. John and Betty Stamm, I encourage you to check out their story. Come, follow me. Now, I need to put Simon and Andrew's decision into perspective. Because though this is the first time we read about them in Mark's gospel, this isn't the first time they met Jesus. As I mentioned, there's this John chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4 section that really plugs right into this passage. And we find in John chapter 1 that these men actually met Jesus many months before this, when John the Baptist pointed Andrew to Jesus and said, "Look, the Lamb of God." And Andrew then went and found Simon and brought his brother to Jesus. And so in the months that followed, they heard Jesus' teaching and saw his miracles. But now it's decision time. For it's one thing to be fascinated with Jesus, and even to agree with Jesus, and even to applaud Jesus and say, yeah, he's the best. But it's another thing to follow him. And this is what Jesus requires of his disciples. Come, turn over the controls and follow me wherever I'll lead you. And then thirdly, to be a disciple, you must be willing to fish for men. That's what he told these two men. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Now, again, these guys are fishermen. But what does Jesus do with them? Well, he takes their abilities and transforms them and uses them for kingdom purposes. In fact, in Luke's parallel account, we hear Jesus saying, from now on, you're going to catch men. Luke 5:10. You've been fishing for fish, now you're going to catch men. I would ask you this morning, what has the Lord given you? The ability to sing? Then sing for him. Hands that can fix things? Then fix things for his kingdom. Were you a fighter before he called you to follow him? Then be a soldier for Christ now. To follow him means that you lay at his feet all that you are and have and say, I'm yours. I'm all yours. Use me. You say, I don't have what it takes to fish for men. Well, please be encouraged. And take another look at the verb here. Follow me and I will, what's the verb here? I will make you fishers of men, says Jesus. What Jesus calls us to do, he enables us to do, because it's a process. It begins the day we surrender our all to him. And then he works in our lives to turn us into what he intends us to be. This is just the beginning, again, of the 3 years that Jesus is going to pour into these two men's lives. Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. He's going to work in their lives. He's going to knock off rough edges. He's going to get to the place where he can use them, and he will indeed use them, and it goes for us as well. To fish for fish, that's what you've always done. To fish for men, that's to get on board with the master's plan and reach for lost people. To fish for fish, that's what meets temporal needs. To fish for men is to engage in a task that results in eternal reward. Now, how did Simon and Andrew respond? Verse 18 tells us, at once they left their nets and followed him. Left their nets, followed him. The problem for many folks is that they try to keep their nets, that is to add Jesus to their already cluttered lives. And that's a sure way to live a frustrated life, to live with two masters, not these two brothers. They left it and they followed Christ. In fact, Peter would later acknowledge to Christ in Matthew 19:27, we have left everything to follow you. I wonder if you can say that this morning. I wonder if I can say that. Have we truly turned the controls over of everything in our lives to Jesus? Please realize Jesus later would tell a group of would-be disciples in Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And then Mark includes a second example, another set of brothers that Jesus chose, this time James and John. Verses 19 and 20, when he had gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. This situation, quite frankly, is more shocking than the first one. The first set of brothers left their nets. The second set of brothers left their dad sitting in the boat with the family business. I'm sure they loved their father, but the point is they loved Jesus more. These sons of Zebedee put Jesus above their father, above the family business, above the security of staying in the comfort zone of the familiar, above everything. Why in the world would a person give up everything to follow Jesus? Well, to take such drastic steps, and these are drastic steps, you better have some solid reasons. Granted, only the Spirit of God can enable a person to respond to God's sovereign call, but apart from this matter of, apart from the Spirit of God working, and in conjunction with His working, apart from the human response that we're about to see, it's not going to happen. And notice two things that are necessary from the human perspective. The first is that to follow Jesus, you must believe His message. Is what Jesus said true or is it not? Is He, specifically, is He the King, the Son of the living God, or is He not? Is He the way, the truth, and the life, or is He not? Is He going to establish His kingdom and reward His people and judge those who do not bow to Him, or is He not? In order to follow Him, you must believe His message. You must confess, yes, I believe what you say is true. What's more, to follow Jesus, you must know Him as a person. He who's the King of the universe must be your King. You must receive Him personally. You must come to know Him. Can I say it this way? Quite frankly, if you don't believe He's worthy, then don't follow Him. If you don't believe He is worthy, don't follow Him. It's not that your assessment is right, because He is worthy, but until you believe that He's worthy, you won't follow Him as He calls you to do. Oh, you may give Him lip service, but that will last only until the tribulation comes or until the cares of this world recapture your heart that never was His to begin with. What is it that the redeemed multitudes are singing in heaven as we come to the final book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, other than, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain"? You see, in heaven they're talking about the fact that He's worthy, and that's what enabled them to go to become martyrs and give their lives for Him. They knew He was worthy. A few years later, following Jesus took James to prison and death by sword. Acts 12:2 tells us that. For John, it was exile in Patmos. For Peter, it was crucifixion in Rome. And according to tradition, Andrew was actually crucified as well. One tradition says that Andrew was crucified for the crime, get this, of leading the wife of a Roman governor to Christ, whose conversion so infuriated the governor that he had Andrew crucified. Talk about paying a price for being a fisher of men. But for these four men, there was no regret. They followed Christ even unto death because they counted the cost and considered Him worthy. And why not? Who else in the universe can extend to you joy and peace that will never end? Who else can offer you forgiveness before a holy God? Who else can extend to you an invitation to live with God forever and ever and ever? And He calls to you today, my friend, repent and believe the good news. Come, follow Me and become a fisher of men. To leave all and follow Jesus is no sacrifice. It's not. It makes perfect sense to trade in the pleasures of sin that last for just a short while to gain eternal treasure. I love, don't you, the way that Jim Elliot put it when he said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And it's sad, yet true, many do not know the truth about Jesus, and that's why they don't follow Him as they ought. How else can we explain why the American church is full of people who think that sitting in church an hour a week is sufficient, who are not involved in fishing for men, who in fact have known sin in their lives and yet tolerate it, and still claim to be followers of Jesus? Beloved, the one who gave his all for us is worthy of our all. So, that being the case, I invite you to take inventory with me. In light of Jesus' call to be fishing for men, ask yourself these questions. Number one, are you sure you've come to the fisher of men? Are you sure you've come to the fisher of men? In other words, do you really know Christ? The Son of God came to earth to rescue men and women, boys and girls, from the practice and the consequences of self-focused living. He went to the cross to pay sin's penalty. He rose again to give new and eternal life to those who would repent and believe in Him. Do you really know the one who's come fishing for men? Well, if the answer to that is yes, then how about this question? Are you involved in fishing for men? Number two, are you involved in fishing for men? Are you seeking to share Christ with the people around you who don't know the good news about Him? Think about your neighbors. Have you shared the gospel with them? Think about your family members who are outside. Have you shared the gospel of Christ with them? Are you praying fervently for their salvation? How about the people you go to school with, young people? How about the folks you work with? Are you involved in fishing for men? Here's a key question. Number three, do your nets need mending? See, what would happen if this afternoon you did talk with your neighbor about his need for a Savior? Might he say to you, excuse me, you say I need Jesus as a Savior to save me? What about you? What about me? You respond. To which might he say, I see the way you treat your wife and your kids, and quite frankly, I'll take my chances because I'm every bit as good of a husband and father as you are. And I hear the words that come out of your mouth when you think nobody's listening. Doesn't seem like this Jesus is making all that much difference in your life. So you're telling me I need him? It's hard to catch fish if the net has holes in it. I ask you this morning if there are sin issues in your life that need attention. Maybe it's an attitude towards someone. Maybe it's unethical practices that are out there harming your reputation. Maybe you have family members that you need to forgive for the way you've been treating them, or maybe for the way you've just been ignoring them. Maybe it's a neighbor that you need to go to and ask his forgiveness for not being a very good neighbor to him. Or maybe it's a guy at work that you've taken advantage of, and he's not interested in hearing about your Jesus because he's so turned off by the way you work your job, and it costs him. If your net isn't catching any fish, then make sure it doesn't have any holes in it. I mean, the unsaved people around us may be dead in their sins, but they can smell hypocrisy if it's there. Last question is, where does the fisher of men want you to throw your nets this year? And I would just say, ask him. Ask him to lay upon your heart people that he desires to use you to reach out to this week, this month, this year. Ask him to make you a fisher of men. Ask him to direct your steps each day so you can have opportunity to show Christ and share Christ with lost people. Next week, I want to give you a very practical example of a way to do fishing for men. I mentioned this last week in the State of the Church address. It's called the Levi approach. Simply, we're going to look at how Levi did it. When God came into his life, he threw a great big party. And he invited his unsaved friends to his house. You can read about that in Mark chapter 2. We're going to take a look at that next week and think about how God might use the Levi approach in our lives and through our lives to reach people in this community with the knowledge of Christ as we invite them into our homes and share our lives and Christ with them. Let's bow before him. Oh, thank you so much, sovereign Lord Jesus, for coming to the earth to seek and to save lost people like us. Thank you for your incredible love for us. We need yet another expression of your love. Some of us in this room need you to take the blinders off of our eyes so that we'll see our real condition before a holy God. Some of us have justified ourselves with our own goodness as we see it. Help us to see today that we are wretched and poor and blind, that we might believe in you, the only one who's worthy, the only one who is righteous. Oh, grant salvation, we pray. And for some of us who have been in your family for so long, we've forgotten what we really are. Forgive us for our self-righteousness. Break our hearts today again with the reality of who we are, that we might love you, Lord Jesus, all the more, that we might cherish you. Oh, fill us this year, Holy Spirit, fill us, that we might be fishers of men in this community and in this world. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Number 315 is a wonderful hymn of response that has to do with this whole matter. It's entitled, Let Your Heart Be Broken. And it talks about letting your heart be broken for a world of people that are lost and without hope. May God use, even as we sing the song, use this time to break our hearts, lay upon our hearts people that he wants us to reach out to. Dave, if you'll lead us in this song. Let's stand together.
Of love, visible expression, God still rules above. Of the living word to the minds of all who've never seen and heard, blessed to be a blessing, privileged to care. Challenged by the need apparent everywhere, where mankind is wanting.
Now, this particular hymn does a wonderful job of helping us to see that fishing for men involves words, yes, but even more than our words, it's our lives. It's looking for ways we can point people to Christ by living Christ-like lives. And as we sing verses 4 and 5, verse 4, add to your believing deeds that prove it true. And as we're singing this song now, think about things God wants you to do this week to reach the lost people around you. Now think about things that he would have you to do and say, Lord, I want to follow you, whatever you want. Verses 4 and 5.
Add to our believing deeds that prove it true. Knowing Christ as Savior, make him master too. Follow in his footsteps, go where he has trod. In the world's great trouble, risk yourself for God. Let your heart be tender and your vision clear. See mankind as God sees, serve him far and near. Let your heart be broken by a brother's pain. Share your rich resources, give and give again.
Amen. Several are visiting with us today. We welcome you, encourage you to look around for someone you don't know as we leave here now and reach out and express the love of Christ to someone. Reminder tonight, we're going to continue in the Word of God as we think about the sanctity of life and have that special time of praying for the unborn. May your blessing go with your people now. Oh, help us to be your kind of people for the glory of our Savior. Amen.